The scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word you can find in the Gospel according to Matthew, the 5th chapter, the first 16 verses. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. Let us hear the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Congregation, the portion of scripture which I read in your hearing marks the beginning of the famous and well-known Sermon on the Mount, probably the first major public discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sermon is all the more remarkable because it came from the lips of him who is the great prophet of his church, who is the divinely appointed minister of righteousness. Never was there such a preacher that walked upon the face of the earth. And what was the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in preaching that sermon? Too often, the idea is given that in this sermon, Christ simply gave the people of Israel a lesson in biblical morality. The congregation, that would contradict the purpose for which he came into the world. The Lord Jesus was very conscious of his calling, very conscious of why he had left his Father's glory, why he came upon this earth and took upon himself the nature of the sons and daughters of Adam. He said it himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to the world, he came into the world for one purpose. He came in order to give himself as a ransom for many. He came into the world to be the savior of sinners. And that objective was always foremost in his mind. And so wherever Jesus went, wherever he preached, wherever he taught, Christ always felt the burden, the great burden of the souls of the men and women who were before him. And so the purpose of this sermon of the Mount congregation was to so instruct the children of Israel that they would recognize that they needed a Savior. The sad part was that by the time the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, is that religion had become so corrupted as a result of the false teaching of the scribes and of the Pharisees that people were led to believe that what they should be striving for is to attain to the standard of righteousness which the Pharisees set before them. And so they were misled into believing that in order to gain the favor of God, in order to be accepted in God's sight, in order to be pleasing to Him, that all depended on their performance, on what they did and what they did not do. Yes, the scribes and Pharisees would speak of a coming Messiah, but not a Messiah who would come to save them from their sins, a Messiah who would come to deliver them from the Romans. And so in plain language, congregation, the people of Israel were clueless as to their true spiritual need. They were clueless to the fact that they needed a Savior, clueless to the fact that they were sinners. And that's the objective the Lord Jesus had in mind in preaching this sermon. That's why later on in the sermon, in the second half of chapter 5, Jesus proceeds to give them an exposition of the law. But a very remarkable exposition of the law. An exposition in which he shows them the spirituality of the law. To show them and to teach them that it was not sufficient to keep the letter of the law. It was not sufficient to obey the sixth commandment by merely not killing someone. He taught them that if you hated your brother, you were a sinner in the sight of God. Because in order for the people of Israel ever to understand that they needed a Savior to save them from their sins, they needed, first of all, to understand that they were lawbreakers. In other words, the purpose of this sermon ultimately was to make room for the gospel. The gospel that he came to proclaim. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus begins this sermon in this most remarkable fashion. He begins this sermon by defining who the real citizens of his kingdom are. He begins this sermon by defining for the people of Israel what true spirituality looks like. He begins by giving them the true marks of spiritual life. And so he begins with these famous declarations, blessed are. And that word blessed in the original is a very rich word. If any of you know Dutch, the Dutch actually does a better job of expressing the richness of that word. Wel, geluk, zalig. It actually, three words are wrapped up into one. Supremely blessed, supremely happy are they of whom the following is true. And then the Lord Jesus gives us an unparalleled description of what a true Christian, of what a true child of God looks like. I would venture to say, congregation, there is no other place in all of Scripture that is so suitable for us to examine ourselves by as this passage. Because in this passage, the Lord Jesus gives us a perfect and flawless description of what a true believer looks like. It is a remarkable description. It's a description that consists of seven statements, followed by two more beatitudes in which the Lord Jesus describes how the world will react to such citizens of the kingdom of God. Those who manifest these marks that he sets before us in the Beatitudes, they will be hated. They will be despised by the world. They will be persecuted for his name's sake. But the first seven are one unit. And you know that the number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. And so the Lord Jesus gives us there a perfect description of who his people are. And then in the first three, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, Christ gives us a description of what the heart of a Christian looks like. He gives us a description of what happens within. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. And that results in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then in the last three, he gives us a description of how that will manifest itself outwardly. So he begins with a description of inward grace, which culminates in hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering and thirsting after the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very center of that description. And then he shows how that manifests itself outwardly, namely by being merciful, by being compassionate towards others, by being pure in heart, striving after holiness, striving after inward holiness, and being peacemakers. So that is the total picture of this marvelous and magnificent description of who the people of God are. And with God's help this afternoon, I want to begin with that description. I want to begin with that first beatitude, namely, they who are poor in spirit. And so the text upon which we will briefly meditate this afternoon will be the third verse of Matthew 5. Blessed, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so as we consider the poor in spirit, we will first of all focus on the poverty of the poor in spirit. What does Jesus mean here by the word poor? What kind of poverty is he describing here? Secondly, we will focus on the blessedness of the poor in spirit. What makes them blessed? What makes them so supremely happy? By God's definition and by God's standard. Because as we will see in a moment, by worldly standards, this is an utter contradiction of terms. To be blessed, to be supremely happy, and to be poor in spirit. So the blessedness of the poor in spirit. And thirdly, we will focus on the citizenship of the poor in spirit. For it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First of all, then, the poverty of the poor in spirit. The choice of words here that the Lord Jesus uses is remarkable, because there are two words in Greek that can be translated as poor. There is one that describes poverty in general terms. And so that word would even be used for someone who would live under rather impoverished circumstances, someone who would barely be able to scratch together an existence, but who yet would somehow be able to get by. So poverty in general terms. There's another word that defines poverty in very radical terms. That word means that such a person is utterly destitute. We would say today, such a person literally does not have a penny to his name. Utterly destitute. And that's the word the Lord Jesus uses, congregation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are utterly destitute in themselves. Blessed are those who are aware of their radical poverty, their radical spiritual poverty. Because Christ does not say, blessed are the poor. He's not saying that just being poor is a feather in one's cap. No, he's talking about a certain kind of poverty. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. So he's talking about spiritual poverty. In order to understand what Christ means by spiritual poverty, congregation, we need to focus briefly on how man was created. When God created us in Adam, He created us perfectly. He created us after His image, after the image of His only begotten Son. He created us to be the temples of the Holy Ghost. And so we read that God made man in a very special fashion. Rather than speaking man into existence as He did with the rest of creation, He formed him from the dust of the earth. And when He completed that work, we read that He breathed His spirit into man. And so Adam became a temple of the Holy Ghost. Not only did he bear the image of God, but God Himself dwelt in Adam. Adam was a temple of the Holy Ghost. And so that's what made man so utterly unique. Or to put it simply, that's what made man so unspeakably rich. The richness of Adam, his wealth, was the fact that he had God Himself as his portion. God Himself, his Creator, dwelt within him by His Holy Spirit. And you see, when man fell, when Adam believed Satan's lie, when our first parents despised the love of their Maker, when they turned away from Him, when they broke the covenant, when they disobeyed His word, at that moment, something dramatic happened to man. At that moment, the Spirit of God withdrew Himself from Adam. And instead of being a temple of the Holy Ghost, Adam became a synagogue of Satan. From that moment on, Adam's heart became empty. Adam's heart was void. Void of the Spirit of God. God Himself departed from Adam. And Adam was then put outside of the Garden of Eden. And so what man lost at that moment, congregation, was not merely his righteousness. Man did not merely lose his privileges. Man did not merely lose eternal life. Man lost much more than that. What man lost was God Himself. God Himself was man's portion. And that's what constituted Adam such a supremely blessed and happy creature. Adam's happiness was bound up in the fact that his Creator was his portion and dwelt within him. A congregation, we will never be happy unless our Creator becomes our portion again. Not until God becomes our God, not until God reestablishes His presence in our hearts, not until, by the marvelous regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we become again a temple of the Holy Ghost. Not until then will we ever be happy again. And we know that's what man is in pursuit of. The pursuit of happiness. Even our Constitution has that embedded in its language as one of the unalienable rights of man. Congregation, there is no such thing as a right. No human being, no fallen human being, no sinner any longer has a right to happiness. And yet man is always in pursuit of it. Somehow fallen man is trying to find a way to fill that void in his heart and soul. A void that can only be filled with the God who created us. You see, that's what constitutes our poverty. Now the Lord Jesus is saying here, blessed. Blessed are those men and women who are conscious of that poverty. Blessed are those men and women who have become aware of the fact that what is missing in their life is not merely the assurance of salvation, but what's missing in their life is God Himself. Because you see, that's the fruit of the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God begins to work savingly in the heart of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, there comes this unspeakable yearning after God Himself. That's when a person becomes aware of the fact that they are without God and without hope in the world. And Christ is saying here, blessed. Blessed are they who are aware of that poverty. Blessed are they who are aware of what they are missing. They are missing God. They're missing His favor. They're missing His divine righteousness with which alone we can exist before God. And so what Christ is saying, this is very important because the order of the Beatitudes is not arbitrary, congregation. We can't just go to these attributes and or these Beatitudes and arbitrarily pick and choose. No, the order is very significant. What Christ is saying is that the recognition of that poverty of spirit, of spiritual poverty, the recognition of that is foundational to spiritual life. He is saying without that, there is no spiritual life. Without that, no one can lay claim to being a citizen of my kingdom. The citizens of my kingdom are a people who are aware of that spiritual poverty, who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. So let me ask you a personal question. Are you aware of your spiritual bankruptcy? Have you already learned to see yourself the way God sees you? Have your eyes ever been opened to who you are in the sight of God? And you know, this was astonishing to the people to whom He was preaching. And certainly astonishing to the scribes and Pharisees. It's no wonder that they hated Him, because later on in that same sermon, He goes on to say that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you have nothing better than that righteousness which the Pharisees have, then you have a righteousness that is of no value in the sight of God. And so the people of Israel were a people who were, they were rich in themselves. They were proud of the fact that they were the sons and daughters of Abraham, that they were a covenant people, they were covenant children. As I said earlier, they were oblivious to the fact of who they really were in the sight of God. Now Jesus begins with these astonishing words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because you see, congregation, why is that knowledge so foundational? Let me add something quickly. I'm not saying that this is all there is to spiritual life. I'm not saying that if I have some consciousness, some awareness of my spiritual bankruptcy, who I am in the sight of God, if I have nothing more than that, congregation, then I still, in the end, have nothing. And that's why I said we cannot separate these Beatitudes. They all belong together. And so ultimately that means that all seven of the Beatitudes are to be found in a true Christian. Because the reason why the knowledge of that spiritual poverty is so foundational is that without that knowledge, without that awareness, I will never see my need of a Savior. I will never see my need of a Savior who came to save to the uttermost. I will never see my need of that righteousness which He merited by His perfect life and by his perfect sacrifice. Because by nature, you and I, we are oblivious to the fact that we are spiritually poor, even though we may have been raised under the preaching of God's word and we may have heard the word of God our whole life. Ultimately, when it really comes down to it, by nature, we are ignorant. We are oblivious to the fact that we are spiritually poor. And that's why we don't seek a Savior by nature, because by nature we have no need of such a Savior. That's why the Lord Jesus said, blessed, how blessed are those men and women who have become aware of who they really are in the sight of God. How blessed they are who realize that they have nothing to show for before God, who realize that they have no righteousness of their own, who realize how empty they are, how bankrupt they are. Because you see, it is only in that way that room is made in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, for a complete Savior who came to save to the uttermost. And so it is the Spirit of God who works in the heart. It is the Spirit of God who opens our eyes to who we are in God's sight. It's the Spirit of God who opens our eyes to who we are spiritually, who makes us aware of that spiritual bankruptcy in order thereby to make room for the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our souls, in order to bring us to the point where we will say amen to that reality, that we will say amen to our spiritual bankruptcy, so that wholeheartedly we would join the psalmist in Psalm 40 saying, Lord, I am poor and I am needy. That's what Christ accomplished when he struck down Saul of Tarsus. When he was on the way to Damascus, he left Jerusalem, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He left Jerusalem, a man supremely pleased with himself. He left Jerusalem thinking he was a man who had lived flawlessly before God. And he arrived in Damascus as a man who had become poor in spirit. He arrived in Damascus as a man who in one moment had lost all his imaginary righteousness. A man who was struck down and who tremblingly cried out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? A man who in those 3 days that he neither ate nor drank was confronted with who he was in the sight of God. What must that have been for this mighty Pharisee? A man who was so proud of himself, what must it have been in those 3 days to be utterly stripped of that? And yet it was necessary. It was necessary for Saul of Tarsus to be made poor in spirit. Because only then did he see his need of that Christ whom he had despised before. Only then did he see his need of that Savior and his flawless righteousness. My friend, have you seen, do you know what that means? Have you seen your need of that Savior? So not only are you aware of how poor you are in God's sight, are you aware of how bankrupt you are, spiritually speaking? Are you aware of the fact that you have no righteousness with which you can exist before God, and that even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in the sight of God? But have you also learned to see the unspeakable and incomparable beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you learned to see that he is a Savior precisely suited for such sinners as we are? That he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And without that knowledge, without that awareness, although it does not merit salvation, but without that awareness of who I am in the sight of God, we will never truly see our need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there's something remarkable in the wording of our text. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what we have here is a present tense that is true for all the Beatitudes. All of them are in the present tense. And in Greek, that means that something is continually and repetitively true. It is true in an ongoing fashion, or we could put it simply this way, it is always true. So Christ is saying, blessed are they who are continually poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who continually mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who are continually meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who continually hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so Christ is setting before us marks of the Christian which are always true for the citizens of God's kingdom. So what that means for this beatitude is this, that the recognition of this spiritual bankruptcy before God is not only something that occurs at the beginning of spiritual life. It is something that remains true until the dying hour of the believer. A true believer, a true Christian, will always be someone who is aware and who is conscious of his spiritual poverty. A true Christian is someone who never gets beyond the recognition of that spiritual poverty. In the contrary, growth in grace means that we increasingly recognize our spiritual poverty. It means that as life progresses, as the Christian progresses in his pilgrimage, he becomes ever more conscious of that spiritual poverty. This is something that remains true until his dying day. And that's why, you see, a Christian increasingly needs Christ more. That's why increasingly Christ becomes more precious. That's why spiritual growth means that a believer increasingly recognizes that his only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we pray for spiritual growth, often God will answer that in a very painful way for us. He will answer that prayer, first of all, by giving us new insight into that spiritual poverty, by giving us a clearer view of how destitute we are in ourselves, in order that we would cease to look within ourselves, that we would learn to look outside of ourselves to Christ alone, so that Christ alone becomes the foundation of our hope, so that Christ alone becomes our all and in all. And so the poorer we become in our own estimation, the more precious and the more lovely the Lord Jesus Christ will become. And so growth in grace is also growth in the knowledge of our spiritual poverty. No wonder the Lord Jesus says that such a people are a blessed people. Such a people are supremely happy. What an extraordinary blessing it is when a fallen human being becomes aware of who he is in the sight of God. What an extraordinary blessing it is when the Spirit of God opens our blind eyes, when he opens our deaf ears, when we begin to understand what God is saying to us in his word, and it becomes real to us what it means to be a sinner. Because so often we say that so glibly, especially if we are born in the church and have been raised under the preaching of God's word, then the idea of being a sinner is something we are so accustomed to, and sometimes very readily confess it without having any impression of what it means. What Christ is talking about here is when, through the work of the Holy Spirit, when this becomes real, when this becomes experientially real, congregation, when this no longer is a sound and orthodox confession, but when this becomes painfully real in my life, painfully real, so painfully that it will always cause me to mourn. And that's why that's the second beatitude. Because when that spiritual poverty, that spiritual bankruptcy, my utter destitute condition before God, when that becomes real to us, then we begin to mourn. Begin to mourn over that poverty. Begin to mourn over our spiritual state. And the reason, as we will see in the future, as I hope to have another opportunity to continue these beatitudes, is that not only does the Spirit of God open our eyes to who we are, but He sheds abroad in our hearts and souls the love of God. And that's what produces that mourning. Oh, supremely happy. What a contradiction. What a paradox this is. And yet, how profitable this is. And how profitable it remains. Not only for the first time, but over and over again. Oh, it can be so unsettling. And it can be so profoundly troubling when we receive a fresh view of who we are and what we remain in the sight of God. Because by nature, this goes so against our grain. We don't like to consider ourselves bankrupt and destitute. And that's why this will never be found naturally in the heart of man. This will never be part of a man's natural religion. The acknowledgement and the recognition of that spiritual poverty will always be the work of the Holy Spirit. But when He accomplishes that, no matter who we are, no matter who we have been, no matter how highly we may have thought of ourselves, when that becomes real, when the Spirit of God savingly works in us, then we will all come to the same place. And it is then, and in that way, you see, that we begin to discover the indescribable beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we begin to see that the riches that are to be found in Him, that they are unsearchable riches. Oh, then that Savior becomes so precious, becomes so desirable to our soul. Then, as an old saint once said, he said, "Christ fits my heart," he said, "as precisely as a key fits a lock." By nature, there's no room for such a Savior. But the Spirit of God makes room for such a Savior. And so again, Christ is not saying that all that matters is that we are aware of our spiritual poverty and of how wretched and poor and empty we are. No, there's much more to spiritual life than that. But what he is saying is this, congregation, that where this is missing, there is no spiritual life. This is the foundational mark of spiritual life. And I'm afraid that also today, there are many who glibly speak of Christ, glibly speak of being a Christian, who are utterly ignorant of this, who have never become what they are in the sight of God, who have never become conscious, experientially conscious of that spiritual poverty. Blessed are they, supremely blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Christ is saying, when that mark is there, the rest will all follow ultimately. Because as I said earlier, those seven belong inseparably together. But when that truly is real, when I really see myself the way God sees me, Christ is saying, that's proof that you have been translated into the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is that realm in which God is acknowledged as king. The kingdom of God is that realm in which those who belong to that kingdom willingly surrender themselves to the sovereign will of the king of that kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in which the citizens of that kingdom are willing in the day of God's power. And again, there's not a human being by nature that fits that description. Because by nature, you and I, we live in rebellion towards God. By nature, we want to be what Adam wanted to be. By nature, we want to be as God. By nature, there is no room for God in our lives. By nature, we think highly of ourselves. Even though there may be a veneer of outward religion to cover that, but by nature we do. But you see, the poor in spirit are done with all of that. When we become poor in spirit, you see, that will always result in real and genuine humility. Genuine humility, congregation, is that state of mind, is that disposition that is the result of seeing myself the way God sees me. And so the poor in spirit are a people who no longer rebel against the will of God. The poor in spirit are a people who have learned to humble themselves before God. The poor in spirit are like Saul of Tarsus, when he met the risen Christ, when he was surrounded by his glory, and when he heard his voice from the heavens, there was nothing left of this proud Pharisee. When he laid on the earth there, all he could stammer is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was made willing in the day of God's power. As I said before, in one moment, he became poor in spirit. You see, we can never be citizens of God's kingdom as long as we are still in the saddle, as long as we're still sitting on the throne of our lives. We can only become citizens of the kingdom of God when we know our proper place before God. And so we could put it this way, that the poor in spirit are conquered rebels. That's what every Christian is. Every Christian is a conquered rebel. By nature, we are rebels. By nature, we live in rebellion towards God. When the Spirit of God takes hold of us, when he works in us, when he accomplishes the marvelous work of regeneration, when he makes me a new creature in Christ, when he makes me poor in spirit, you see, that it's all done with my rebellion, then I take my place before God. That's why Jesus is saying here, unless you become poor in spirit, you will never be a citizen of my Father's kingdom. Unless you become poor in spirit, you will never willingly surrender to the king of this kingdom. You will never willingly surrender yourself to the sovereign will of this king. But he's saying, those who are poor in spirit, they really belong to the kingdom of heaven. When we are poor in spirit, conscious of our spiritual poverty, means that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. And notice again, we need to conclude here, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They already belong to that kingdom now. They already have a place in that kingdom. They are my people, the Lord Jesus is saying. That will always be the mark of those that belong to me. Those that belong to me, my people, my disciples, my children, are always a people who are aware, painfully aware, of their spiritual poverty. And as such, will be a people who increasingly learn to boast in nothing else save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, how blessed are they. My dear friend, do you belong to this blessed people? Can you say before God, Lord, Thou knowest all things? Have you learned already that even your righteousnesses are but as filthy rags in the sight of God? Have you already learned to see that in you there is nothing but sin and corruption, nothing but that which condemns you before God? Have you learned to see that what's really missing in your life is God Himself? Is it that yearning in your soul to have that God as your God, to have that God as your portion again? And do you hunger, therefore, and thirst after the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to accomplish precisely that? For whoever believes in Him, you see, receives that righteousness which we lost in Adam, that righteousness which we can never manufacture, that righteousness of which we become painfully aware that we don't have it. When we believe on Him, that righteousness becomes ours, is imputed to us. And in Christ, God again becomes our portion. And only then will you again answer to the purpose for which you were created. That's ultimately what the true believer longs for. The true believer longs for God. The true believer wholeheartedly agrees with Asaph in Psalm 73, who said, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee?" Oh, his yearning was after the living God. And that God can only become your portion in and through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in and through Him can you be reconciled with God. Only in and through Him can your sins be pardoned. Only in and through Him can you become righteous in the sight of God. Only in and through Him can you become an adopted son and daughter of the living God. And the pathway to that knowledge, the pathway to the experience of that salvation, always begins with becoming poor in spirit. And so, my friend, if in some measure you can identify with this, if in some measure you have learned to recognize who you truly are, then you are blessed indeed. But if you know nothing of this, then the opposite is true. Because when the Bible makes a positive statement, the negative is always implied. So if they who are poor in spirit are blessed, then cursed are they who know nothing of such poverty of spirit. They who are ignorant of that, who live in ignorance, who are still satisfied with themselves, who are rich in their own eyes, lacking nothing, then you are cursed indeed. And oh, may God grant, by the marvelous work of His Spirit, that you will not continue in that fashion. If you've never seen your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly seen your need of Him, if He has never become precious to you, oh, I urge you that you would cry out to Him, that you would seek Him today, that you would cry out to this divine teacher of righteousness, that by His Spirit He would so deal with you as well, that He would teach you and instruct you, that you might see who you really are in the sight of God, so that you would despair of your own righteousness. You would despair of ever being saved through anything of yourself, so that you too would look away from yourself to this precious Savior who, though He was rich, became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich through Him. Oh, that's the wonder of the gospel, is that he who was the King of Kings, he became poor. He became like unto a beggar, in order that spiritual beggars, such as we are, that we might become rich in and through him. And therefore, you who are poor in spirit, how blessed you are indeed. Fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And one day, you will enter glory. You will enter glory, not because of anything in yourselves. You will once enter glory because sovereignly, by the amazing work of God's Spirit, God made you a partaker of the unsearchable riches that are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how happy is such a people. May God grant that this description may be true of you and me, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Lord, wilt thou bless the proclamation of thy word this afternoon. We have heard with such clarity from thy very own mouth what the foundational mark of true spiritual life is. And Lord, we pray that even among us there may be such a poor people, poor and needy in themselves, who have learned to look outside of themselves to thy well-beloved Son and to the riches that are to be found in him as the God-given Savior, as the God-given Mediator. Lord, should we be ignorant of this? Oh, Lord, wilt thou then yet work graciously that which we will never accomplish ourselves? For by nature we love our own righteousness. We are pleased with ourselves. Oh, Lord, continue to do that marvelous work even in our day, stripping men and women of their own righteousness, opening their blind eyes, confronting them with their spiritual bankruptcy, so that they would flee to this precious Savior who still exclaims today, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, go with us to our homes, bring us there safely, and bring us again into thy house in this evening hour as well. We ask it only in Jesus' name. Amen.